Has anyone ever heard of Lionel Messi?
Yes.
Well, you're about to see a video of Lionel. Lionel is affectionately known as Leo Messi, and is considered one of the top two soccer players in the whole world. So it's neck and neck with a guy called Cristiano Ronaldo, who, unless you're a fan, you really don't like him because of certain lack of humility traits that he holds. But we're going to show a video now. Just chuck that up, Andy. So Lionel comes from a small town in Argentina, with a population of 1.2 million, called Rosario. And recently, he revisited his hometown, Rosario, and went out to dinner. That's all he did. He just went out to dinner. And this is what happened as he went out. That's him. As he went out to dinner at a restaurant. He was mobbed. Now, it's a modern metaphor of how it was for Jesus. The week before he was to hang on a cross, he entered Jerusalem on what's called Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. The story starts in Luke 19. It says, after Jesus had said this, he'd been doing some teaching, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, the scene is set, as you read the scripture, the scene is set for this epic showdown between life and death, between light and dark, between power and humility, between the kings of this world and the king of this world. And it began on this day, Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. A week before Easter, Jesus heads on the road toward Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem was the epicenter of religion and religious power. So Jerusalem was the place that you wanted to be at. If you wanted to reign, you needed to first reign in Jerusalem. He who reigns in Jerusalem, he who is Lord in Jerusalem, is Lord everywhere. Now in Jesus' day, when a king arrived to a city for which they would rule, messengers were sent out long before this would happen to tell those in the city that the king was coming. It was a big deal. And so for months ahead, the messengers would go to the cities to help the city prepare for when the king arrived. See, it was important. It took months to make sure the city was spectacular and perfect for when the king turned up. Now, word of Jesus' arrival had also been sent, but not a couple of months before. Like over the previous 1,000 years, 300 to 400 prophecies that Jesus would be in Jerusalem and would die for people's sins had been sent to the people of God. And so the people of God, the generations, were anticipating one day the Messiah's going to turn up and change everything. They were ready. They were waiting for this. And Jesus turns up and opts to ride on a donkey. A donkey. But Jesus, what are you thinking? You see, kings never arrived on a donkey. You just don't do it. Kings arrive on a stallion. The greatest stallion in the empire. A stallion that is so full of power and splendor that personifies wealth. That's the stallion that a king rides on. A stallion that's never been ridden by anyone before. The king would ride on their particular chosen stallion, and they would carry a carriage. And the carriage would be made of gold and be encrusted with gems and jewels. There was no mistaking the arrival of the king. When the king turned up, everyone knew, and Jesus chose a donkey. A donkey. You see, 600 years earlier, a prophet by the name of Zechariah wrote these words. He says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion." Zion was a religious name they gave Jerusalem. "Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's why Jesus had just said to his disciples, go to the village that's ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a donkey there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If the greatest stallion in all the kingdom was fit for only a king to ride, what's Jesus saying to us about riding a donkey? It was unridden, you see, this colt, unridden, which meant it was fit for a king. But what it symbolized was drastically different to what a stallion symbolizes. You see, Jesus' choice of a donkey instead of a stallion and a chariot announced that a different kingdom was coming. A kingdom of humility and servanthood, not of power and military might. Now, when a king was to enter an ancient city, it was an expectation of the population that they were all there. They had lots of warnings. There were banners that were just hung everywhere, decorations in place. Everyone wore their Sunday best or their Saturday best or whatever your choice of religion was at the time. You dressed up to the nines. The fanfare was prepared. And it was a bit like our voting system. You know our voting system, if you don't vote, you're punished? It was like that. If you didn't turn up, it didn't go well for you. It wasn't a good, wise decision to not turn up. People had to attend, so much so that the rest of society, all of work, was paused for the day, for the arrival of the king. Some were stoked that the king was coming, because the new king in their city meant new good things for them. They benefited greatly from the particular king being in that city. Some wanted to impress the king. They wanted to make sure that the king knew who they were, and so they bring extravagant gifts and they try and impress the king. Look how good we are. You want to have us in your circle, in your influence. We'll be of benefit to you. Obviously, for benefit of them. And some were flat out terrified of the king. If that king comes to town, oh, it's going to be a disaster. But if we don't show up, it's going to be devastating for us. So with that in mind, listen to what happened with Jesus. Verse 35 says, they brought the donkey to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. How did they know to come out to that location? How did they know what was happening? How did they know Jesus was there and to take off their coats? The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. That understanding of disciples isn't just the 12, it's everybody who followed Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Not the first time those words have been sung. They're from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118, it kicks off, and you always know what a psalm is about by the way it kicks off. It kicks off, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. It's a psalm of God's salvation, of God hearing his people, of rescuing them. It's a psalm of hope and peace and freedom. So Jesus is sitting on an unridden donkey, parades into the city, and all who see this take place are so arrested, they not only grab palm branches and start to wave them, they take off their jackets and they throw them in front of this donkey that Jesus is riding, and they start singing words to a song, to a psalm that was written 1,000 years earlier for this specific occasion. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, you can always count on a Pharisee to be a fun sponge, to dampen it down. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples, because this is how you behave when a king comes to town and we know you're not the king. And the impression we're left with as we read this is these Pharisees, they're sort of sitting back and scoffing. It's like they're on these wonderful enthroned positions. this moral authority looking down on everyone and anyone that wasn't of their status. How dare they? How dare they? And Jesus, I reckon with a gleam in his eye and almost kind of this joy in his voice, he says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones are going to cry out. All of creation will bear witness to what's happening. You can shut them up all you like, but you don't want to see what's going to happen if you do. Those who sensed Jesus were the king were just compelled to worship him. We must worship him. It wasn't like a choice, do I or don't I? It was this longing that was awakened in my soul. We must worship them. It wasn't the same worship that they gave to a human king who came into a city. Not out of personal ambition or fear to placate this king. It was a praise that was born out of awe. They saw Jesus and they were filled with awe, this longing to exalt the only one worthy of that exaltation. See, those who knew Jesus to be king, they were compelled to worship him. And they worshipped him with everything they could find around them and everything that was within them. What made it glorious was that who they were worshipping. The clothes on their backs, they grabbed some palm trees. They remembered the song, and they sung this song. They discovered that worship is a practice of the heart to welcome the king's reign. It's why we worship. It's a practice of our hearts to welcome the king's reign in our church, in our life, in the world. It has nothing to do with the means of worship and everything to do with the one whom we worship. So when a king entered a city, it wasn't just a civil parade. It actually had these overtones of religion on it. In our day and age, in fact, when we, I don't know if you watched King Charles's coronation, going a bit off script here. I didn't, but that was fairly religious. There were a lot of religious overtones connected to that. It was the same back in Jesus' day. The Romans felt that a king or an emperor, governor, they were divinely appointed. The gods had put them there to rule. In fact, in 44 BC, 44 years before Jesus was born, Julius Caesar was assassinated and officially deified by the Roman Senate. So posthumously, after he died, they said, he is a god. It's a bit strange, right? He's kind of a dead man. But they went with, he is a god, and they gave him a name, and the name was, and see if my Latin holds up, Divus Lilius. Divus Lilius, the Divine Julius. That's what they called him, Divine Julius. His adopted heir was a guy called Octavian. Octavian became Augustus, and Augustus told everyone, you can call me Divi Filius. Divi Filius in Latin means son of the divine, son of God. So he's walking around saying, you can call me the son of God. We know that phrase, right? Son of God. Like, hang on, that doesn't belong to you. Jesus was called the Son of God 45 times in the Bible. It was as much a political statement as a religious accuracy. They did it to agitate the one who called them Son of God. You're not the Son of God. You should see who the Son of God really is. There's only one true Son of God, but you get to choose which one you worship, the counterfeit or the truth. You choose. You see, when all the other kings and lords and understandings of deity have fallen away, when all the counterfeits cease because they cannot fulfill what we need, when all the thrones of this world are emptied and broken down, when the idols are rendered worthless, when it's all said and done and God wraps up time, when everything else that we might put our hope in is utterly exhausted, the picture we get of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is in Revelation 19:16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus rode in on a donkey. He entered Jerusalem as a king, but not only to show humility, but to humble every power that would stand against him. It's incredible. Jesus' presence in our lives, it humbles every other power. When Jesus comes into our life, it humbles every other power. The Bible calls those powers idols. I've been playing with this idea of thrones, things we look to be saved. See, we sit on thrones. Thrones like the Pharisees. There was not too many steps between the Pharisees and us. We wish there were, but there's not at times. We can hold on to this sense of self-righteousness. I'll save myself, thanks. Or success. Some people, it might even be your family. Your family becomes an idol. It might be money and wealth or what you look like to others. It might be a certain lifestyle or being seen as important and someone of worth and value or having people view you in a particular way. We sit on these thrones. We love our thrones. We don't like anyone to know we're sitting on a throne, but we live from a throne. And we become protective about our thrones. When they're threatened, we want to protect our throne. You see, an ancient king, they entered the city to ascend to the throne. So they came to this city to rule. They ruled from a throne. And that throne was a throne that everybody wanted to sit on. It's like, yeah, we know the royalty have that. The emperor has that, but I really want to sit. I want the power. I want the status. I want the wealth that comes with sitting on that throne. That's why nearly every king in the ancient world, every emperor in the ancient world, didn't die of old age. They were assassinated. They were killed, usually by a family member who had their eye on the throne. The ultimate illusion of a throne is it has the promise of glory and the fulfillment of death. See, our idols, they promise us a crown of gold and a throne of power, and we go, yes! I hope nobody else sees that. But yes, that's what I want. And as we run toward that, we run away from a crown of thorns on a cross of defeat. But Paul tells us, he says in 1 Corinthians, for the message of the cross, it's utter foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, no one wants the cross. We all want the throne. It's utter foolishness to want the cross. Because the cross is where we face our sin. Where we're impacted by the effects of our sin. Where the ramifications of our sin are determined. The cross is a horror to humanity. We want to run from the cross. Give us the throne, our idols scream. Give us the throne. As we run from the cross, we chase after the throne, thinking we'll be the lucky ones. We won't be assassinated unlike everybody else. But if we dare to look back at the cross, we would see that our place on the cross has been taken. There's no room for us on the cross. Jesus ascends our cross. He takes our place. He takes our place on our cross. Saving us from that throne, from sin and from shame and from guilt and regret and from the horror that we actually deserve because of our sin. Jesus saves us. We are saved. What a savior. Worthy of a king's entrance, don't you think? It makes you want to take off your jacket and throw it in front of him, right? Makes you want to grab whatever you can just to worship him. Makes you want to summon up all the words you've ever heard of praise and bestow them upon Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords. See, on Palm Sunday, Jesus walks past our thrones. You see how he walked past the Pharisees on the throne? It's like, you got it so wrong. You just missed it. He walks past our thrones on his way to the cross, and he beckons us to leave our thrones and follow him because he's taken care of the cross and he's taken care of our sin. Before a person meets Jesus, all they have is their thrones. It's what they put their hope in. It's what they sit on. It's what they do life from. And then Jesus comes along and he shows us a different way. He shows us a cross instead of a throne. And the cross becomes this gateway to the kingdom of God. If I accept the cross and what Jesus has done, I get to experience the kingdom of God because of what Jesus did. But we're so ingrained as humans, we're so ingrained with the need for thrones, for idols and powers and an agenda and our comfort to be met and our appetite to be met, that instead of going to Jesus, it becomes much easier to create a throne. So we have these pockets where we sit on our throne. The rest of it belongs to God. But I find it really difficult to forsake this throne. So we still get to sit in the kingdom. It's God's grace. But we hold on to that little bit of territory. This is mine. It might be a value we hold or a behavior we hold. It might be something more sinister and a secret or something in our past. It might be guilt and shame that we hold on to. We go, I deserve this guilt and shame because of what I did. God's grace is not big enough. And Jesus says, leave your throne. Just leave it. Follow me to the cross. You don't even have to do anything on the cross. I've got it covered. Just follow me. And that act of trusting Jesus, that's transformative. That changes us and it makes our thrones look far less exquisite and expensive and elaborate. In fact, it puts them in reference to everything else. And we can follow Jesus and dare to follow him and leave our thrones behind. So I'd love to pray for you now. Let's just spend some time with Jesus. Lord, we love you. And we are so thankful for what you did for us on the cross. We didn't deserve it. We still don't. But that did not determine your decision toward us. Your love did. And your grace did. But Lord, we recognize there are pockets in our lives where we like to sit on the throne. We like to have things our way. And we're scared of what it means to relinquish that. We couldn't think of what life would be like without that. And you beckon us. And so, Lord, I just invite you now to pinpoint that throne you want us to leave. You want us to dismount from and move away from. Lord, as we recognize that, we turn to you. And we follow you, leaving that throne behind. We are so grateful of what you accomplished on the cross. You silenced death itself. You give us life and life everlasting. We want that in you, Lord. And so renew it in us, we pray, in the power of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.